Now I'd like to turn you in your Bibles to Exodus in chapter 15, and we shall read the first 18 verses. Exodus chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. Well, let's hear God's word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, excuse me, may I just stop there and say at the beginning, he brought them through the Red Sea we've just been singing. And this follows on from that, right? That was a connection. We'll begin again. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like rubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling Caesar's, the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen. And we do thank God for that glorious passage of his holy word. Of course, these words are the record of Moses' song of praise upon the deliverance of the people of Israel from the foul bondage of Egypt and from Pharaoh's pursuing army. It is inspired not only by the deliverance itself, but it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is written here for our learning. And since the Exodus from Egypt, the Passover with the shedding of the blood of the lamb and posting on the lintels and the exit from Egypt, since that is a picture, a type, if you like, of the deliverance of sin, which was won by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, this song contains sentiments that should arise in the Christian's heart when he thinks how he has been brought out of the bondage of sin into the freedom of the sons of God. It should indeed rejoice our hearts as we read it and voice our own thoughts as we read it. It is the inspired song of the redeemed, really. And I think I like to think of it as being part of what Revelation chapter 15 and 3 says, is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Here we have it, and we see that this is the proper response to salvation in Jesus Christ. The proper response is voiced in this particular psalm of praise. Now, you will notice, of course, the psalm speaks much about the Lord's doings. Time and again, it's what the wonders the Lord has done, what he's doing. But you know, it is also full of the Lord's being. In verse 3 we read, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." In verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power." And so on and so forth. It tells us much about God himself. And that's important because the being and the person of God are basic to Christian experience. Now I want to prove that to you in a way. I turn you to John chapter 17 and 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ was praying on the night before he died. He prayed to his heavenly Father, and he said this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That they may know you. This is the essence of being converted. This is why we are converted, so that we might know Almighty God. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 12? He says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he will keep that which is committed unto him against that day." I know him. He prayed again when he was writing to the Philippians, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. To know God, this is the very essence of being a Christian. And salvation, if it does anything at all, it should lead us into a deeper appreciation of the nature and the being and the character of God. It should inspire our highest praise as we contemplate the God of our salvation. But as we come to this passage, we're almost spoiled for choices to think. What do we think about our God? And I'm going to take one verse almost arbitrarily, but for me it sums up the whole thing here in chapter 15 of Exodus, and it's verse 11. Where Moses says, "Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." Oh, this is a wonderful. Does this not take you from earth to heaven? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? What does it tell us about God? What are the things that this verse in particular bring out about God? Well, first, it points out the uniqueness of God's being. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you? And brings out his uniqueness. Now, notice it. Moses addresses God in his covenant name, Jehovah. Who is like unto you, Jehovah? We know that this is the name by which he is known in covenant with his people. Moses, you remember, as he stood, or as he took off his feet and knelt before the burning bush, and God spoke to him to go to Egypt, and he says, And he says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In other words, friends, he was saying this. This is the God that Israel knows. This is the people of God's God, if you like. This is the one who has entered into covenant to bless them and to save them. The psalmist was able to say later in Psalm 48:14, this God is our God, and he will be our guide even unto death. This God is unique to the people of God, as it were. I suppose you've all met with people in your witness who have said to you, oh, we all worship the same God. We all worship the same God. I'm sure that you've heard that before. Now, that is a complete travesty of the truth. In actual fact, it is a denial of the very essence of Christianity to say that we all worship the same God. And even a superficial look at the even so-called monotheistic religions, those who have only one God, even there you will see that there are vast differences in the God that they worship and the God of the Bible who has revealed himself to us. For instance, their God, whether it be the God of the God which the Jews worship or those which the Muslims worship, their God is a simple unity. He is one. Our God dwells and lives and exists in triunity. Theirs is a different God. Not only that, our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they deny that. You see, they have a different... We don't all worship the same God. And if anybody says that to you, say we don't. Their concept of God is completely different to the one which is revealed in this holy book. 30 times in the scripture, he is called the living God. And usually in contrast with other gods, which by implication are not living, but they are dead, they're non-existent. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he asked the disciples who they thought he was, and Simon Peter had that revelation from the Father, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is God's people. It's God. He is unique. You remember the Ten Commandments begin with, you shall have no other gods before me. Uniqueness there again. Paul, when he was preaching the gospel, Acts chapter 14, 15, when they wanted to worship him as a God, he says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. Vain means empty. Turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything that's in them. See how God is unique. Turn from all these vanities. He's not like any other God. He goes on to say that, doesn't he? Who is like you among the gods? Now, let's be clear. Moses doesn't think that there actually are other gods. He's using man's language to speak to us. And as men would speak, they speak of having gods and so on. It's quite abundantly clear from Scripture that these gods, well, we read in about them that they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Paul puts it in Galatians 4:8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. They have no real existence except in the imagination of men. And you know, sometimes in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we come again against people who would say, well, I don't believe in God. That's very often the case nowadays, isn't it? I don't believe in God. But you know, sometimes I think that they don't know who God is. Or they have an idea of God that it doesn't match the one in the Bible. And so we should ask them, well, what is your idea of God? What do you not believe in? You see, they do not believe in God because they don't know who he is. And we need to bear that in mind when we look at the state of men and women today. They do not know who God is. They think he's like some old man with a flowing beard sitting on a cloud in the sky. Well, he's nothing like that, of course. And we have to try and put them right. We have to point them like the preacher is told in Isaiah 40 and say, we are to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Our God is unlike any man-made concept of deity. To whom will you then liken God, says Isaiah in the same chapter 40? Or with what likeness will you compare him? To whom then will you compare me, says God, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. He's completely and utterly alone in his in the mode of his existence. There's nothing like him. You can't find anything like him. It's rather like, well, I don't know whether you ever tasted guava fruit, have you? Well, you may have done, you may not have done. I have. And you might say to me, what does it taste like? And I have to scratch my head and think, well, it's a bit like pear, but it isn't pear. But it's like, we can always say it's like something. But when it comes to God, there's just nothing that you can compare him with. Nothing that you could say is remotely like. Nothing is like God. He's absolutely unique. And we need to tell men and women that we worship a God, not who is some sort of caricature, but one who is sovereign and majestic. One who rules over all things. One who is the judge of all the earth. And yet one who sent his only begotten and well-beloved Son to die for guilty sinners. So we see here we are pointed to the uniqueness of our God. We're also pointed to the majesty of his holiness. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness. Now, this, what does this mean, this holiness? So it refers, firstly, to God's essence, if you like. It's not one of his attributes, his characteristics. It's not one of his features so much as a designation of what he is. He is holy. You might say, what's the difference between the essence and an attribute? Well, put it this way, my essence is humanness. My essence is humanness. But my attributes are the fact that I'm tall, dark, and handsome. No, not quite, but you know what I mean. My attributes are the things that are attached to me. I'm male, for instance. I'm of a certain height and colour and so on and so forth. God's attributes are things like his omnipresence, the fact that he's everywhere, his goodness, his love, his justice. Those are God's attributes. But God's essence is that he is holy. What does that mean? Well, the first and primary meaning of the word doesn't involve moral purity. That's what we usually think of holiness, isn't it? Moral purity. And we'll come to that in a little moment. But here, primarily, it doesn't involve moral purity. You see this throughout the Old Testament. It continually designates things as holy. There are holy places. Moses stood on holy ground. And Nehemiah talks about the holy city. You look at the temple worship, and the pots and the pans there are holy to the Lord. Now, the thing is this. I've never seen a pot or a pan commit a sin yet. It's got nothing to do with moral purity in that particular sense. What does it mean? Well, the word itself could probably come from a word meaning cut. And really what it means, they've been cut, been separated. These things are separated, like the pots and pans in the temple. They are separated from daily use in the kitchen. They're separated to the service of God in the temple. They're completely his. That's what it means, that they are holy unto the Lord. It's like the priests, they were holy unto the Lord, and some of them just weren't morally pure. Now, we've seen that God's uniqueness sets him apart from all beings and things. And this designation of holiness reinforces the idea that he is separate. His being is separate from any other. There was a book written by a man called Otto called The Idea of the Holy. I wouldn't agree with everything that's in it. Wouldn't particularly recommend you to read it. But one thing he points out is this, what holiness means. It means the otherness of God. I know it's not an English word. You have to make one up to try and understand what it means. The otherness of God. God is completely other. He's not like creation. He's not part of creation. He's other. He's not a human being. He's other. He's another being. He's completely separate. Although he's everywhere, in essence, he's completely separate from his creation or anything else. Hannah says in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. That sums it up. Completely different. But we cannot view God's apartness, his otherness, his difference, his separation from everything else without considering the fact that he is also separate from moral stain. This is where the moral bit comes in. Holiness is also apartness from sin. We see this in texts such as Isaiah 35 and 8. And a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. You see, you have the uncleanness pitted against the way of holiness. Holiness is opposite to unclean. Romans 6:19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification or holiness. There's a difference here. And when I think of this separateness, God is separate from all taint of sin, uncleanness, unworthiness. And isn't it summed up in speaking about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us in Hebrews 7:26 that it was fitting that we should have such an high priest as him, who was holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. This is our Saviour. This is our God. And so Moses points us to the majesty of God's holiness. Of course, friends, as people who belong to God, this leads to an obligation to us, doesn't it? Jesus says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14, in which he quotes Leviticus 11:44, he says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12:14 goes so far as to say, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." This is the obligation laid upon us. This is the greatness that we have also to be separated from the world, separated from sin. We have an obligation to a moral purity as the people of God. Because he is holy, we must be holy. This is part of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Such a high calling. But we also see the awesomeness of his attributes here. Now, you might not see that first off. When we look at the verse, it says, "Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds?" Now, that's the English Standard Version. It's not followed by the others. The Authorized Version, the New King James, the American Standard Version, a literary version, and the Young's Literary Version, all translated as the Authorized Version. It says, "Who is like unto you, majestic in holiness, fearful in praises?" That's what it said. That's what it literally means. That's what it literally says. Fearful in praises. Now, you might say, what on earth does that mean? Yes, it is puzzling, isn't it? Yes, ESV has tried to understand what's there and given us a version of what they think it means. But literally it is fearful in praises. Well, the word meaning praise, the word translated praises, can mean songs of praise. In fact, the Hebrew title for the book of Psalms is this very word. But Moses isn't referred to God singing psalms. You're fearful in praises. He's not referring to that at all, although he's got every right and reason to do so, to praise himself, for he is indeed perfect and wonderful. But that's not what is meant here. It can also mean the person who is being praised. But that is not the case in this too. Fearful in praises. He's not the person being praised particularly here. The third one is perhaps the appropriate one. It means the subject of the praises, the qualities which are being praised. It's used that way in Psalm 9, 13 to 14. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. David is wishing to recount God's praises. What does that mean? He wants to recount all God's good points, all the things for which he is to be praised, all what I call his praiseworthinesses. Again, it's not an English word. This is what it means, his praiseworthinesses. The things that make him praiseworthy. A lot of years ago, we had a little boy in our congregation, and I was telling them a story, and I asked them in the course of it who was their favourite footballer. Tristan's hand went up and he said Ryan Giggs, and I said, why do you like Ryan Giggs, why? And he told me all about Ryan Giggs, most of which I've forgotten, but I knew he was a footballer and that was about it. And he told me of his skills and his abilities on the football field, right? Those were for Tristan Ryan Giggs' praiseworthinesses. He praised him because of these things. And God has things for which we must praise him. He has so many things for which he is praiseworthy that we must praise him. This is what it means. You are fearful in praiseworthinesses. Fearful, awesome, of course, it means. It doesn't mean frightened. It doesn't mean being craven fear. But it means an awesome reverence. And we look at God and we see him in all his majesty, his holiness. And we say, oh, yes, he is worthy to be praised. And we can think of all the attributes for which he is to be praised. You know, the confession, both the Second London Baptist Confession, which corresponds with the Westminster Confession, and this, it goes on about this, and it says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression." It talks about God having all life and glory, goodness and blessedness in and of himself. These are the things. These are his praiseworthinesses. These are the things which should make us bow before him. He is majestic in holiness. He is awesome in the things for which he is praiseworthy. A proper view of God will lead us to reverential fear. The fear of the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom. I think one of the sad features of modern Christianity today is that it has lost its fear of God. God is too much of a bloke, too much of a mate to them, instead of this awesome being. That wasn't the case after the day of Pentecost. We are told, Acts 2:43, and fear came upon every soul. Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Acts 19:7, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Fear of God. And Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We don't have this awesome reverence of God, we will not progress in holiness. Also, finally, the wonder of his actions as he brought out, who is like unto you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders. Now Moses has in mind, definitely, I'm sure, what Israel had just experienced, the signs that God had done in Egypt, the plagues, and of course the Exodus itself, and the fact that Pharaoh and his army had been drowned in the Red Sea. We sang about it. It became a song that was sang in the temple about that great deliverance. And it was throughout their history. Now, Moses has then particularly the miraculous interventions, the miraculous works of God, the miraculous doings of God in mind. But Adam Clark has this comment in his commentary. He says, every part of the work of God is wonderful. He says, not only miracles which imply an inversion or suspension of the law of nature, but every part of nature itself. And so it is. It's all wonderful, isn't it? Ever seen a newborn baby cry? Yeah, you see the wonder of there. Psalmist talks about those who go down to the sea in ships, they see the wonderful works of God in the deep. Psalm 139 says, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, these are wonders too, aren't they? And we should praise him for that. For he upholds everything by the word of his power. Everything is under the control of him whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Not only did he create in a week of 7 days, he upholds it 7 days a week. Oh, these are the wonders of God. You could see the wonders in history. Daniel speaks of it. After he has heard about what God is planning in history, he says, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? But oh, I think perhaps we've got to also remember that there are other wonders too. In speaking of God's covenant, which has to do with the grace of salvation, the psalmist says this in Psalm 89:5, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, the covenant of God to save his people from their sins is a wonder. Let them thank the Lord, he says in Psalm 107 and 8, for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of men. He has in mind the gospel. He has in mind salvation. Jesus spoke of greater works which his followers would do. These are wonders of grace. The international crowd on the day of Pentecost came together and heard the people speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they said to one another, how is it that we hear them telling in our own languages the wonderful works of God? Wonderful works of grace they were speaking about. And each time the gospel is used by the Holy Spirit to bring men to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time a person is born again from above of the Spirit, God is active. He is doing wonders. We're going to sing in a moment. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But countless acts of pardoning grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? That should make us sing the song of the redeemed, shouldn't it? Reminding us of God is unique in his being, is majestic in his holiness, is awesome in his characteristics, and he's active in the affairs of men, doing wonders. Do you know the wonder of forgiveness, I wonder? Do you know the wonder of salvation and new life in Christ? If not, then see Jesus for who he is. Trust him for deliverance from sin. And then you will be able to sing with all the redeemed the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, which says, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let us praise our God.